You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, His unconditional love, and the life-changing power of His Word. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.
All right, well, we'll go ahead and pray and get started. And then if the others jump on, then great. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for your goodness and your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, Lord. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We thank you that he saved us, he's healed us and delivered us. Thank you, Father, tonight that as we approach your word, we believe, Father, to receive from you. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we make ourselves available to be taught by him. And Lord, we'll be mindful to not just hear the word only, but we'll apply it to our lives and we'll be doers of it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go over to Luke chapter 16, and we'll use this as a jump off point to kind of begin reviewing tonight, Luke chapter 16. And as I was saying, we're continuing talking about what happened from the cross to the throne. And, you know, this is important because we need to understand this plays a huge, huge part in our redemption and what Jesus did for us. And so, plus it ties into what we've been talking about as far as the blood covenant is concerned, because Jesus' ministry did not stop when he left here, when he died on the cross. Actually, that was just another beginning for him. So anyway, let's look at Luke chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 19. And so we're answering the question, where did Jesus go when he died? And so let's look here, Luke 16, verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, as we said last week, Abraham's bosom was an upper region of Sheol, if you will, is the correct theological term for it. But it was not a place of torment. It was a place of comfort, but it's not part of heaven, or was not part of heaven at that time. And it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades or hell. So the rich man went to the lower portion. And so he was in torments. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, and this is the rich man talking, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, or in other words, if they don't hear and listen to the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, talking about his five brothers. Now, there's a whole lot in this scripture that I want to, that we could get into, but I just want to pick out a couple of things. Number one, notice the regions that Jesus describes in this story. There is what's called the Abraham's bosom. And if you want to, in your notes, you can also put in parentheses, this is called paradise. So Abraham's bosom and paradise are one and the same. And it was an upper region of hell, if you will, but it was not a place of torment as we know hell to be in the New Testament. And so, as you see, Abraham was there, and of course, Lazarus was there, but the rich man did not go there. He went to the place of torment. He went to Hades, or what we know as hell, as being the place of torment. Now, a couple of things also that you could just make note of. Notice that, well, let me ask a question. Just use your common sense. Where were these guys' bodies?
Buried.
In the ground. Yeah, they were buried. So what I want you to think about is, okay, their bodies were buried, but their minds were still very much intact. So here's what I want you to see. Your physical brain and your mind are two different things, okay? That's why it's very, very important that we understand that, and especially those of us who are getting older, understand that your brain does not dictate what happens in your mind. Your brain is a physical organ. Now, again, when you die, your brain ceases to function, but your mind, your consciousness continues to go on. And so my point is this, what's happening is, and I don't understand all of it, but you know, when you see somebody that gets Alzheimer's disease, what that does is it seems to disconnect that person from their mind, okay? But what is happening is that their brain is ceasing to function, and so their mind is not able to have a voice, if you will. But the truth of the matter is, and this is something that, you know, if you ever deal with somebody that is experiencing that, their mind does not cease to function. That's why, you know, you see people, or you'll hear, even medical staff will tell you that people that go into comatose or are in comas are still conscious in their minds. I remember recently, last November, when my dad's stepmother, my grandmother in Florida, when she went into a coma, you know, they advised us. These are people in hospice and medical staff, and they advised us to be mindful of what you say around somebody that's in a coma, because even though their physical functions of their brain are not exactly what they were, their mind is still very alert and aware of what's being said and what's going on. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out to you, that both of these men, the rich man and Lazarus, both their mental faculties were very much intact, even though their physical brains had been buried with their bodies. Another thing that you need to understand is that spiritually, notice that the rich man, although he lived, you know, possibly a couple thousand years after Abraham, recognized Abraham, recognized who he was. Now, I don't believe we wear name tags when we get to heaven. So I believe that there is something in, when we're over in that realm, in the spiritual realm, there's a knowing that takes place of who people are. So, you know, I will occasionally, you know, have conversations with somebody, and, you know, when a loved one goes to heaven, you know, will we recognize one another when we get to heaven? Well, the fact of the matter is, do you recognize each other now? Well, of course you will then. Now, here's a good question. You know, if you have somebody that's older that goes home to be with the Lord and somebody that's younger, you know, what age are we when we get to heaven? And that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I hope it's about 28 or, you know, around 30. Okay. But, you know, I don't know. Somebody mentioned to me, a year or so ago, that maybe the ideal age is 33, that Jesus, you know, got to when he was here on the earth. I don't know. I hope so. But you know, anyway, so yes, we will recognize each other when we get over into heaven. So I just wanted to mention that to you. But what I really want to get to is, notice that prior to Jesus going to the cross and prior to his resurrection, Old Testament believers that died did not go to heaven. They went to this place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. This was a holding place, because here's why: only born again spirits can go to heaven. Okay. If you're not born again, you can't go to heaven. So obviously, before the cross, these Old Testament saints were not born again. So God created in his wisdom this place for them to be held, knowing that Jesus was coming and that he would be able to redeem them and provide the means for them to be able to get to heaven. Now, here's something else you need to understand, is that people that are in heaven do not have physical bodies right now, okay? So, because in order for your body to be able to go to heaven, it must be glorified. And so that is something that's going to happen when the rapture takes place. And that's a whole nother lesson down the road. But, you know, that's what I want you to see, is that before Jesus went to the cross, people went to this place called paradise. After Jesus went to the cross, we'll see in just a few moments that now people go to heaven. So we know that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he did not, well, let me back up just a minute. When Jesus died, he passed through paradise, but went also to the place called hell or Hades, where the place of torment was. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm throwing a lot of information out at you, but Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It's kind of, it's important to understand some of these things, because you understand some, it helps you to understand some things spiritually. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he said this, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Acts 2:24 in the New International Version says, "but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, as we said last week, we know, I think everybody that's on our Bible study here knows that when someone physically dies, that is not the end of life. We just read that in Luke. Okay. So Jesus died physically on the cross. So based on that fact alone determines that he had to go to one of two places. Now, as the Son of God, obviously he came down from heaven. But while he was on the cross, he took upon himself my sin and your sin and died spiritually. And because he died spiritually and was a spiritually dead man separated from God, that's why when he was on the cross, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in his existence, God had to turn his back on him. Because, not because he sinned, but because of our sin. And so because he died with our sin, he had to pay the price for our sin. So therefore, he had to spend time in this place of torment called hell. Okay. Now, Luke chapter 23, we read this last week, verses 42 and 43. If you want to just write this down, this is the conversation that Jesus had with the other criminal on the cross. And when the criminal responded to him and said, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In verse 43, Jesus answered and said, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So notice Jesus said, I'm going to this place of paradise. You'll be with me there. However, Jesus did not stay in paradise. He passed through paradise and went to the place of torment. Okay. Now, Jesus passed through Hades, this upper region, on his way to the place of torment. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, we looked at this last week. He said, again, Peter preaching, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And this is a direct quote from the Psalms that Peter quotes, talking about what Jesus experienced. So I want to make it perfectly clear that if Jesus did not go to hell to pay the price for you and me, then we cannot go to heaven. It was required. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Then chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now again, Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect sin-free life, but because he took my sin and your sin upon himself, he then had to pay the price, which is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, and in order to redeem us from that and to set us free. Now, go over with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. By the way, Alan, since you've already downloaded the notes, this isn't the scripture references I'm getting ready to give you. You'll have to write these in.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, all right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. See, if I'd have put these in there, you'd have 14 pages instead of 13.
There you go.
All right. So Paul, who I believe was the writer of Hebrews, I tell you what, I can't just jump in at verse 6. Let me start at verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, Paul begins to quote here scriptures from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. And it goes on and says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" Well, the answer to that question is none. Okay, he never said that to the angels. But notice what he did say: "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So what this tells us is that there was a time when Jesus was disconnected from the Father, if you will. All right? And so God did something that again caused him to be a father and him to be a son. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, let's stop right there. And somebody tell me, it says, "But when he again." When was the first time? Looking at that verse, "But he," when he, God, again brings the firstborn into the world. So if it was again, then this is the second time. When was the first time?
Would that be Adam?
Huh? Say again?
Adam?
Nope.
Nope.
The beginning of eternity?
Nope.
When?
Look at it again.
Well, Jesus would have been the firstborn of many, the Bible.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Could it be when he was born, firstborn in the manger?
Ruby gets the prize for tonight.
Okay. Ding, 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 ding.
Yeah. That's it. That's when Jesus was born, is the first time that he was brought into the world. Okay. Amen. So what this means is there was a second time that he was brought into the world. So it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, in the Old King James of verse 6, it says, but when he again brings the first begotten, okay? That kind of helps us a little bit, because where do we hear the phrase only begotten?
John 3, the only begotten Son of God.
What does John 3:16 say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son.
His only begotten Son.
His only begotten Son. Yeah.
Right. Okay. That's the King James Version. All right.
Yeah.
Now, up to this moment, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because he is. From this moment forward, he's no longer called the only begotten. He's called the first born or first begotten. So if there is a first, guess what? That implies automatically there's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and whatever number you and I are. Okay. Now, so it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now go over with me to Romans chapter 8. By the way, those words that we have recorded there in Hebrews 1 are the words that God spoke when he raised Jesus from the dead. So again, Jesus is the Word made flesh when he was born, and Jesus was raised from the dead by the Word. Here's something that we need to understand. God does nothing separate and apart from his Word. That is the way he operates. If God wants something done, if he wants something to happen, he speaks it. Okay? So don't think that when Jesus died and he was in this place of torment, paying the price for you and for me, that all of a sudden lightning went down and raised him from the dead. No, it was God's word that went down and raised him from the dead. Okay? What causes you and me to be born again?
Word.
The word Confession. Of God. The Bible says we're born again of incorruptible seed, the word of God. Well, guess what? Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was born again. All right? How do you think he got born again?
By God's word.
The same way. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So here's the thing. When Jesus walked the earth in his earthly ministry, he was the only one. He was different than everybody else around him. He was different than the Old Testament prophets. He was different from the priesthood. He was different. And what set him apart was the fact, as we talked about, he was 100% man, but he was still 100% God at the same time. Okay? Now, this verse says that that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, go to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Now tell me, I'll tell you what, let's start at verse 15 and tell me if this doesn't sound similar to what we read in Hebrews. And I'm saying that just because this is one of the reasons I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But it says in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Okay? So we have three references so far that tell us that Jesus was the firstborn of many. He was the first begotten from the dead. And so we're establishing a pattern here. Let's look at one more. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 4. Verse 4 says this, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, by the way, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. All right, so when Jesus was raised from the dead, God's word permeated down to those dark regions of hell where he was being tormented, caused his spirit to be born again, caused that spiritual death to leave, caused him to be reunited with him through the new creation and being recreated or reborn. All right. So as soon as that happened, he defeated the powers of darkness. The Bible says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in their own domain. He beat them. He fought them, won, and overcame them. The Bible says in Matthew 28 that he passed by, picked up the keys to death, hell, and the grave, which Satan had, and now Jesus has in his possession. And then go over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. There's Barbara. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, quote, he ascended, unquote, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, notice what it says in verse 8, that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what that phrase, he led captivity captive, means that as he was raised from the dead and brought out of that region of torments called hell, he passed through the area called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, he brought all of those Old Testament saints with him. Now, we looked last week, and there is a scripture that says, well, I tell you what, go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold your finger there, and well, you don't have to hold it in Ephesians, but go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18 and 19. So remember the verse in Ephesians. It says that he led captivity captive. If somebody's in captivity, what are they?
Prisoner.
A prisoner. In bondage. A prisoner. Okay. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, so look at verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Where were their spirits being held captive? In Abraham's bosom. Now, why were they being held captive there? Because they were not born again. So Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, passed through that region and preached the gospel to them and got all those Old Testament saints born again. Got them all saved. Okay? Now, go over with me to Matthew 27. I know I'm giving you a lot, but just try and track with me. Matthew 27. So Jesus has been raised up spiritually. He's not yet raised up physically. He's getting ready to be. So he passes into Abraham's bosom, preaches the gospel to all these Old Testament saints, gets them born again. So guess what? What are they entitled to now that they're born again?
Eternal life.
They can go to heaven. Right. Absolutely. Okay. They can actually go to the place called heaven. All right. So Matthew 27. Now, again, when you're reading, and I know I say this a lot, but pay attention to details. Okay. So look at Matthew 27. We're going to read verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Now, Matthew is recording what Jesus experienced on the cross. Incidentally, we don't have record that Matthew was standing there watching all this happen. You know, when Jesus was arrested, the majority of the disciples scattered. There's only one disciple that we know watched this happen, and that was John, okay? But Jesus cried out again, verse 50, with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So what happened at that moment?
He died.
He died. Okay. He died physically. So when he died physically, his spirit left his body. Then notice what happened in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay. Semicolon. So you take a break right there. You stop. All right. When Jesus died, when he breathed his last and gave up his spirit, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which, by the way, this veil was 6 inches thick. Mm. So this is physically impossible for a human being to tear. Okay. Now, I have preached and taught in the past that the reason that the veil was torn was because of what Jesus had accomplished, the presence of God could leave the Holy of Holies. And that's, I suppose that that's true, but I heard somebody say, Willie George, actually, I heard him teach on this several years ago, and he made a point that totally makes sense to me, okay? If you're familiar with Hebrew tradition, what does a Jewish person do when someone, a family member dies?
Besides ashes, don't they tear their...
They tear their clothes, okay? The presence of God was clothed behind the veil. I believe the reason that the veil tore was because God was mourning the death of a family member. And his clothes were ripped from top to bottom, which implies like this. Okay. It's, you know, it's not a big deal. This isn't going to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. So it's not huge, but it's interesting to think that. Okay. But here we go. So we see that the veil was torn from top to bottom. Notice there's a semicolon there. So you have to stop. And then it says, and the earth quaked, comma, and the rocks were split. And the graves, verse 52, were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, a lot of people stop right there and think that that happened when Jesus died. But you have to go on reading because that's not the case. Notice what it says in verse 53. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, here's what happened. This is what Matthew is telling us. That when Jesus died, the veil was torn, and Jesus went and paid this price in hell. But at the resurrection, there was an earthquake. Actually, there were two earthquakes. There was an earthquake when he died, and then there was an earthquake when he was raised from the dead. But it says that the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So let me ask you a question. How can somebody be raised from the dead? How does that work? Well, the only way it can work is if their spirit is reunited with their physical body. Well, how can that happen? If these Old Testament saints are gone, okay, then the only way they could be raised up is if they were raised from Abraham's bosom at the same time that Jesus was resurrected, okay? Now, I want you to picture this, all right? And there are historical, if you read Josephus, there are historical notes that he made that this actually happened, and they could not explain it, that there were people that they knew were dead and buried, but that showed up and visited people during this time in Jerusalem. So here's my point. How would you like to know, okay, you buried Uncle Frank last year, and and as far as you know, it's over, he's gone. And all of a sudden, on this day, on Resurrection Day, Uncle Frank shows up and knocks on your door. Okay? Why do you think God allowed that to happen?
To
give them a chance to get saved.
Say it again, Alan, loud.
Give them a chance to get saved.
Yeah. These Old Testament saints, the only thing they could talk about is, hey, we were down in Abraham's bosom, and all of a sudden, the Son of God came and appeared, and he preached the gospel to us, and we all received what he did for us, and we were born again, if you will. So we have this moment in time that we are given, and so I believe God allowed it to happen to be a sign and a wonder and a testimony to those people. Now, we don't have any record in the scriptures of a bunch of people getting saved as a result of it. So you can't prove that they did get saved, but you also can't prove that they didn't get saved. Okay? So there is a great possibility that a number of people were born again at the testimony of these that were briefly here in the earth. Okay? So it says in verse 53 again, so coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what Matthew does is he picks up in verse 54 back at it, and verse 54 should be where verse 52 is. And it says, so when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Okay? So there was that testimony at the crucifixion, and it happened again that the guards who were guarding him when he was raised from the dead saw him. You remember what happened with them? They ended up flat on their backs when Jesus walked out. Okay.
They were the first ones to get slain in the spirit.
Well, actually, no, the ones who first ones to get slain in the spirit were those that came to arrest Jesus in the garden.
That's true. That's
when
true.
He said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. They all went down. Okay. Now, so Jesus is raised from the dead. Praise God. I'm walking you through this process. So I want us to get some of these details. So Jesus is raised from the dead. And so we know at this moment, this is resurrection morning, but Jesus' work is not yet finished. Okay. He still has another part to do. There is an assignment that he has yet to fulfill. Now, I need to tell you this so you can understand what I'm getting ready to tell you. I don't understand it fully in my brain. I'll understand it one day in heaven, maybe. But the scripture tells us that when Adam sinned, that his sin didn't just mess things up here in the earth, that it went all the way and touched heaven. Okay, look at Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. Go back to the Old Testament for a second. Alan, it looks like I'm not going to get through all 13 pages tonight.
Yep.
Unless I pick up the pace.
All right, I got it written down.
Okay. You'll be a step ahead of Judy with your notes.
Yep.
No, he does them for me. I the weeks we miss, I...
You peek? You peek and look?
No, he makes a copy for me so I can study in between.
Oh, I see. Exodus chapter 25, and look at verse 40. Now, this is the part of all of the instructions that Moses was given in order to construct the tabernacle that they were to travel around with and was to be the portable tabernacle for God's presence and so forth. So in verse 40 of Exodus 25, God gives Moses one last instruction. He says, and see to it that you make them what? All of the utensils and everything a part of the tabernacle, according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, what's he talking about? Well, of course, we all know that Moses went on top of Mount Sinai and visited with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what we commonly identify out of that was, you know, the Ten Commandments and so forth. But God revealed to Moses a full glimpse of what was in heaven. So Moses could prepare a earthly version of what he saw in heaven. So what did he see? Well, he saw a holy place. He saw the utensils. He saw the mercy seat. He saw the place where God dwells, all of that. So what I want you to see is that when Moses constructed all of this and had the people construct it, he was modeling it after something that already existed. This wasn't created from scratch, in other words. So when Adam sinned, his sin, because of his position and who he was as God's son, his sin permeated all the way to the heavenly tabernacle, to the heavenly holy of holies. Now, because of that, something had to be done to deal with it. Now, think back with me when we were studying the blood covenant. All this, and this is why I walked you through all the processes that the priest would have to go through. You remember all the times that he'd have to sprinkle the altar with blood. And when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he had to sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. Why? Because God needed blood between him and the sin of the people. But here's the problem. God, or the high priest, dealt with the earthly version, but the heavenly version had not been dealt with yet. In other words, no blood had been applied to the heavenly version yet. The high priest was able to go in once a year and do this on the earthly version, but the heavenly version had never experienced this. So therefore, it was required that a high priest do the same thing to the heavenly version. Okay. So what I'm saying to you is this: in all of the instructions, in all of the particular things that God instructed for Aaron and his sons to do, pardon me for saying it this way, but there was a method to the madness. There was a reason for all of that to have to be that specific. And the reason was because God was establishing a pattern of what needed to take place in days to come through what another high priest was going to do in the heavenly Holy of Holies. Okay? All right, go over with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. I haven't lost you, have I?
No, sir.
Okay, thank you.
One of us, anyway.
Yeah. One of you still hanging on. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, by the way, if you ever read Hebrews, the whole book, I encourage you to keep in mind what we have talked about as far as the priesthood and all of that, because this book was written, Hebrews was written with all of that in context. So it talks a lot about the Old Testament priesthood, but it draws the correlation to Jesus. And this is a great example. Hebrews 9, verse 19. It says, "But when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book," or the tablet itself, "and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now, we're talking about the earthly version, the earthly one. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So let me stop right there and say this. Until blood was applied in heaven, the job was not done. Okay? Again, all of this that we've studied up to this point were types and shadows. What God was doing was setting the pattern for what was to come. So verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." These what? These sacrifices. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So let me ask you a question. What could have possibly been a better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the spotless bulls and goats and lambs that they offered under the Old Testament?
Jesus.
The spotless Son of God. Okay, yeah. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," meaning the earthly tabernacle, "which are copies of the true, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages," at the end of the age that ended when he was raised from the dead, "he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So what I'm saying to you is this, that Jesus, when he ascended, part of his assignment was to go into the heavenly Holy of Holies and with his own blood sprinkle that on the mercy seat and all of the utensils in heaven, the real ones, not the copies that were here in the earth, but the real ones. See, I think we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven and we go into the throne room. We're going to realize that a lot of the things that are in God's throne room were things that were created, or we saw duplicated, in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, on saying that, a lot of those things are spiritual types and shadows. Again, you know, the menorah, the lampstand, if you will, the menorah that we all know about. Well, the Holy Spirit is called the seven golden lampstands. Well, if you ever look at a menorah, there's seven lampstands. There's one in the middle and three that come out on each side. Okay. So what I'm saying to you is there are those things actually in heaven, but they're types and shadows for us. Now, go over with me to John's gospel. John chapter 20. I'm going to endeavor to get through this little portion right here tonight, and then we'll pick up here next week. John chapter 20. So when did all this happen? When did Jesus sprinkle his blood? Okay. Well, we're fixing to find out. John chapter 20, verse 11. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is resurrection morning. And it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Now, by the way, this is Mary Magdalene. And there must have been something in the way that Jesus said her name. Because look what happened. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. In other words, there was something in the way he said her name that caused her to recognize him. Okay? Jesus said to her, now I want you to picture something. Here's the one that she was at the crucifixion. She saw him die. So there is no doubt in her mind that he died. And all of a sudden, she goes to the tomb looking for Jesus. There's you know, an angelic visitation that says he's not here. And all of a sudden, this man appears to her, and she's begging him to find out where the body is. He says her name. All of a sudden, her eyes are open, and she realizes that it's Jesus. What would be your first response?
Grab.
Yeah, to embrace him, to hug him, to worship him, to touch him, okay? Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, what's interesting about this is he said to her, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now go over to verse 19. And it says this, then the same day, what day? Same resurrection day, okay, Sunday, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, go down to verse 26 in the same chapter. So that we have two people that have seen him on Sunday morning and Sunday day. Okay. Now, verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now, by the way, the disciples tried to tell Thomas that he was raised from the dead. And Thomas said, unless I can see the prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. So After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, turn right to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, on resurrection day, he told people not to touch him. 8 days later, he tells people they can touch him. Now, what's interesting is what he said there to Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, if he had not ascended in the ascension that we know about, well, let me just cut to it. There were two ascensions. Okay. The first ascension happened after he was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven to finish the work that he started. In other words, to carry his own blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the utensils. Now, how do I know that? Because part of the process for the high priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies was, you remember we read this, he had to cleanse himself, he had to take a bath, then he had to put on the high priestly garments, and in no way, shape, or form could anybody touch him, because the moment that they did, he would be considered unclean and could not go into the Holy of Holies. Well, Jesus, being our high priest, had prepared himself and was clean and was in a position to where he could carry his blood into the Holy of Holies. So therefore, he couldn't let anybody touch him. But notice after 8 days, he appeared to the disciples and he said, touch me. So what that means is that the process that he needed to do as high priest was already fulfilled. Okay, so here's my point. Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, took his blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, came back to the earth, appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and then on the 40th day, he ascended for the last time into heaven. Okay, now we're going to stop right there. But here's my point. He paid the price. His blood is in heaven, and it is crying out saying the price has been paid for all mankind. And so heaven is now purified. The heavenly utensils are purified, and everything is now right the way that it should be and the way that God intended for it to be. But here's the thing. Had God not initiated the whole pattern in the Old Testament, he could not have done what he did through Jesus. Because the way he operates is, you remember, I mentioned to you the law of first mentions, that when he does something or says something, it establishes it throughout eternity. So when he established that pattern in the Old Testament, he laid the groundwork for him to be able to do it when Jesus was raised from the dead. Same principle as to when I taught you about when God required Abraham to offer Isaac, his only son, as his covenant partner. That meant now God had to offer his only son. So even though that happened thousands of years before Jesus showed up, the principle was established, the pattern was established, and now God was obligated to fulfill the pattern that he had established.
Thanks once again for tuning in to the Spring Hill Church podcast. We hope that you have been blessed by today's message. If you would like more information about the church, please feel free to visit us at springhill.cc.